I suspect that there might be a sin, perhaps more than one, that you have confessed more times than you can count. And you've meant it each time. You've knelt, you prayed, you've repented, and you've walked away certain each time that that was finally the end of it. And then you went back. Maybe it's the bottle you swore that you were done with. Maybe it's the resentment that you keep nursing towards someone who wronged you years ago. Or maybe the way your eyes wander where they should not. Or the temper that wins again at the worst possible moment. The same lie that you tell to protect yourself. You know what it is. You hate it. And yet, despite your struggles, despite your faith, you keep falling into it. And if that's you, I want you to know that you're not a fraud. You're not a lost cause. And while you might feel like a hypocrite, the struggle is real. And you're also not alone. Today in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, the man who wrote half the New Testament, he says the same thing about his own struggles. And he says it in the present tense. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I do not want to do is the very thing I keep on doing. This man met Jesus, baptized into the faith, and he's telling you the truth about the war that goes on inside every believer until the day that we die. Today on the program, we're not going to flinch away from that struggle because we know how the chapter ends. It ends with a question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And we know who that is, the deliverer. Stay tuned. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 29th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. I want to remind you that our program is brought to you in part by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, today's text is a reminder of why their work is so important. Paul says that he would not have known sin except through the law. The word has to arrive in a language that the heart can actually hear and contemplate. Then it does its work of killing and making alive. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates faithful Lutheran works based in the Bible, proclaiming the true law and gospel of God, like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, faithful Lutheran books and materials, storybooks, and all kinds of specialty pamphlets. And they provide these things in hundreds of languages at no cost to churches and saints that receive them, so that people around the world can read law and gospel in their own tongue. You can learn more about their translation and distribution and all their mission work efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, turning back to our text for today, Romans chapter 7, we are eager to welcome back to the show the Reverend Burnell Eckhart. He's pastor emeritus and editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Always great to have your voice on the show, Pastor. Welcome back.
It's good to be with you again. It's very good to be looking at this passage, and I look forward to it.
Well, Romans 7, we've got 25 verses. It is thick. You know, you've been on the show a couple times. I've had John for John and John, the epistle, and also John, the gospel, and Luke, now here in Romans 7. Tell us a little bit about Romans, brother, before we get into it. I mean, obviously, we're seven chapters in now. We've been covering it, but Romans is such a jewel of the New Testament. You don't want to like rank books, although we do historically, but you don't want to say like, okay, well, this is more valuable than another, but I don't know. Romans is just such a great book and testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, Romans, of course, is a general epistle. Even though it's written to the Romans, it's clear that it's for everyone. And this was, I recall, the book that did a lot of good for Martin Luther when he, you know, made his transition from being a Romanist to being what he was. Romans, his commentary on Romans is very revealing into his own personal journey. So it's not only important and valuable in our eyes, but it certainly was in his as well.
That's an interesting take because, I mean, obviously it's true. I mean, it was critical for Luther to be brought back to the gospel understanding, to be rescued from, I guess the waves of Gnomianism. But I wonder if Romans is something that we should almost utilize intentionally when we bring people into the Lutheran faith from some of these other church bodies who tend to find their way wading back into the law. Romans is not a book that denies the law in any respect. It's not like it's, hey, don't worry about it. Jesus died for you. Everything's forgiven. Paul wrestles with the reality of our sin and our sinfulness, and frankly, the need for us to live a new life. Romans 7 is certainly an example of that, but he also anchors it in Christ's satisfaction. We had a guest on the other day when we were covering James, and James has its own interesting relationship with Romans, but one of his concerns about James is it just didn't really bring it back to Jesus enough in his mind. And I understand that perspective. Paul certainly does.
Yeah, I mean, Paul's little diatribe here, if you want to call it that, on law as opposed to gospel, brings with it the body of Christ, which is critical. You know, it's not just a bunch of propositions that we have to deal with, but something that actually happened, that Christ gave his body into death. And because of that, we are freed. And that, of course, that gospel can't be reduced to some cliches, but it certainly was not for Paul. And when he goes through this account of, he brings himself into it. I think that's kind of a rhetorical device, but it's true of everybody, that we all have within us this propensity, this tendency towards sin. And Paul himself speaks about that, but he then speaks of the freedom from sin that we have through the body of Christ. I have that phrase underlined very strongly in my Bible here, because we dare not forget that we're dealing with reality. And that's, I think, why he brings in this metaphor of marriage, which is helpful, because an actual death was required in order to free us from the law. And that, of course, was the death of Christ. So we are married to another, namely to him, being freed from the law. So I think it's a very helpful corrective, as you say, to a number of faulty ways of looking at Christianity, that it's a sort of a gradual thing, some say, and others say that it's a part, you're partly sinful and partly righteous, and you grow in your justification over time, and your works play a part in that. And of course, we reject all of that. But the part that works and the law plays is that we, being married to another, to Christ, now do these things because of our justification. It's not a progressive thing. It's a change of person to whom you're married, so to speak.
Yeah.
So now, being in Christ, we are alive to Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto God through him.
Well, clearly we have a lot to cover today, and I can't wait to get into it, especially when we talk about marriage as it, I don't know, as it's perceived by the modern culture. You know, the view of marriage has always been, I don't know, sort of those who want to be faithful versus those who don't care. I think that's never really been an issue, but even in our culture, marriage is so devalued. It's hard to even use this to some because they don't see the value in it. But hey, a lot to unpack. You know what? Let's not go any further though before we open up with a word of prayer. Brother, I invite you to start us off with that prayer and we'll get right to business.
Sure, certainly. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to understand, to rejoice, and to learn from the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith in his word as we hear it and ingest it and muse on it, that we might bring forth fruit unto God now and forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I don't think Romans 7 is going to make a whole lot of sense unless folks at home, you remember where we last left off with chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul was anchoring everything in baptism. We were buried with Christ and raised with him. Our old self was crucified with him, and also that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. Enslaved. it ended on this great contrast. The wages, or the payment, the what you get from sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there was a lingering question, a rhetorical device, but certainly one that was worth asking, and that is, well, if we're dead to sin and no longer under the law as our ruler, but rather under grace, then what exactly is our relationship to the law now? Is the law the problem? Is law bad? He tells us, you know, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of all those things is death, but now you've been set free from sin. But if law is the thing that causes us to know our sin, then it must be a bad thing. So we're going to get into that. The same death with Christ that ended sin's reign in chapter 6 is the same death that ends the law's lordship. But we aren't without a Lord. We aren't without a master. We are married. We're married to the bridegroom, Jesus, and we're going to talk about that today. I'm just going to read, brother, verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Actually, I'm going to start with one more verse ahead. Here we go, 23. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay. So that's verses 1 through 6. A pretty clear example here, you know. I mean, he's speaking to those who would kind of understand things about marriage and law. And, hey, if you get married, you're married. And if your wife goes and lives with someone else, she's committing adultery. That's how he starts. Where does he go? How does he connect this to our relationship with Christ and one another, Pastor?
Well, I think we need to realize, first of all, that he's using this as a metaphor, so to speak. He's not really interested in talking at this point about the ins and outs of marriage. He's assuming we know those things. Of course, in our culture today, maybe people don't, but he is talking to people who understand the law concerning marriage and remarriage and adultery and so forth. And so he's using that as an illustration of how we have been freed from the condemnations of the law, which point out our sin. And we have been freed because Christ has died our death. We have been, as you reminded us in the previous chapter, we have been baptized into Christ, and therefore we are bound to him. And his death is the death of the law, because he has died for our sins. And therefore, now he being raised from the dead is our new bridegroom, and we are bound to him that we might bring forth fruit to God. So I think it's a very helpful illustration. It shows that the things that we do in the body are the things even that we tend toward doing in the body are not the things which are important for Christian life. They are done away. They are out of view. They should be out of view. And the new man who lives before God in Christ now brings forth fruit unto God. Of course, we still have a sinful nature, but that isn't the guiding light in our life. The guiding light is Christ. This chapter, I believe, is pretty much where we get the idea that that the Christian is a, both a sinner and a saint at the same time. And of course, that's what Paul is grappling with here for us. And in the end of the conversation, there's great comfort for the Christian who is beset with worries about his own sinful nature. How come I can't rid myself of my evil desires? Why do I keep going back to what I shouldn't? Why do I have to confess my sins over and over again? What's the matter with me? Well, what's the matter with us is that we are still sinners. But the good news is that Christ has delivered us from this through his body which died and was raised from the dead. So also we in him have died to sin and now are alive to God. So our sins will not count against us because they counted against him, to put it rather simply.
You know, when he talks about this marriage illustration, the metaphor, and by the way, I'm glad that you made an important note, and that is that this is not any sort of Seres Doctrina on marriage or anything like that, although what he's saying is true, but it's just not the point. And the reason why I bring it up, and probably the reason you did too, as I've actually heard this as sort of like, okay, well, we need to know about marriage, and so here's something about a woman going and living. Okay, he's talking about what people already would have understood about the relationship between husbands and wives, even in the culture that they're in. Although, again, nothing he said is wrong. But we could get kind of bogged down with that. Now, with all that said, though, I do want to push it a little further. So when you think about the words freed, she is free from the law. When you think about the words aroused by the law, as if the law is bad, and he's going to address that in a minute, or our sinful passions, which is from within us, or now we are released from the law, having died to that, etc. Temper my metaphor or my illustration here. I'm sure it's necessary, but I'm thinking of a woman who is in an abusive relationship. And this is really careful because it's not the law that's wrong. So don't get me wrong, folks. But you have a woman who's in an abusive relationship, but she feels confined to that relationship for a variety of reasons, number of them being the law. She's married to that person. If she then wants to escape that legally, she has to become divorced from that person. And then she is free to then pursue someone who's going to treat her better, etc. With that sort of modern idea behind it, I can almost see a connection here between this concept of we are enslaved, we are victims of not only our own sinful natures, make no mistake, but Satan and the world. The law itself isn't the bad guy, but it shows us just exactly what we're missing by continuing in this relationship. And so in the waters of baptism, our partner is, I will be a little crazy here, but drowned, right? And so now, because of death, we are free. We're free from that person. We've escaped. But it's not to go off and then be on our own, but rather to be taken care of, to be protected, and to be led by a greater master, if we're talking about slavery, a bridegroom, husband, if we're talking about marriage. But ultimately, it's talking about Christ. And while all analogies and everything fall apart if you pick at them too much, that's the severity that I think about what we've escaped when we come into the faith. And in the same way that those who are abused often return to their abusers or don't leave or will have them arrested but then bail them out, it's so irrational and the outsiders go, why do you keep doing that? We too keep going back to sin and our old master in that same way, and the outsiders, even fellow Christians, are a little bit more equipped to tell us what is wrong with you, which is why we admonish one another. But I see that also in the background if we tried to really make that connected to modern times. I don't know. Maybe it needs to be tempered, but what do you think, Pastor?
Well, when we talk about, if you want to know Paul's views on marriage per se, I think we'd be better off looking at 1 Corinthians. I mean, that's where he goes sure. into that in greater detail. But you're absolutely right that here he's simply using it as a metaphor. And his topic, if you will, right here, is not marriage. His topic is sin and grace. And I kind of view this chapter as, if you'll forgive my crude analogy, it's kind of a Dostoevsky chapter. If you've read any of Dostoevsky, he's a fascinating Russian writer who gets into the human psyche quite a lot. And he unpacks what's going on in the minds of people as they do certain actions, whether they're good or evil. And I think Paul's kind of doing that here. He uses himself as the object here, but he's getting into the mind of the Christian and how that battle, which we have with our own sinful nature, transpires. And it's very helpful to do this because it helps us finally to realize that we are not going to be condemned for the sin that still lies in us because we've been baptized into Christ in whom we trust and follow. So it's of course a universal for Christians, universal conundrum, condition, that we find ourselves wanting to serve God, but unable to do so perfectly every day. We are always going to be under the thumb of the law in a way. I remember years ago, there was a woman who was concerned about her mortality. And she asked me, she said, "Pastor, what happens if I'm sinning right when I die?" And my response was, "You will be." Right. Because our sinful nature is always going to be with us until the day we die. And so we sense that, we are aware of that. That awareness should not cause us to despair, but just to be all the more cognizant of what Christ has done for us in his body. That awareness does not condemn us. It simply brings us again to his cross and resurrection and our safety from our own sin in him and in his life. So this is a remarkable chapter, really, I think. It helps us to understand what's going on inside of us, and that's a good thing.
I 100% agree. You know, the law has genuine lordship over us, but we're bound to sin and death in our old Adam. And so as the law confronts our fallen natures, like a hard husband, now that he is gone, we get to be obedient to a living husband who's raised from the dead, will never die again. It's, you know, we're no longer like a frightened spouse trying to satisfy an abuser, but rather one who now belongs to Christ through the body of Christ. We've already died now to the law. The law itself does not hold any sway over us in the sense that we no longer need to be terrified by our inability to keep it. But Pastor, that certainly doesn't mean, as Paul has made very clear in our previous chapters, that we should just go around sinning either. I mean, he's getting to the struggle that, yes, we're free from the demands of the law that cause us to live in terror. Yes, we even at our death will be still sinners. But at the same time, there is a newness of life to live, right?
Of course. And this was in the previous chapter as well, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Of course not. And this is the thing that Paul had already dealt with in the previous chapter. And now I think I'd like to double down on one thing before we go on. And that is
sure.
This remarkable phrase that we are dead to law by the body of Christ. That cannot be overemphasized. Christ has become our flesh. He has become incarnate into our flesh and blood. And because that is so, and because we're baptized into him, what happens to him happens to us. So he dies. That is our death. You know, that's why we like to have crucifixes adorning our churches and homes, because there we see our death. If you're afraid of what God might think about your sin, you look to the death of Christ, and there you see that your sin has been handed over to him, and in him you have died. It's an existential thing, really, but it's very important that we understand that the body of Christ is at the heart of it all. And of course, I might even add that that's why the sacrament is so important to us as well, because there, again, weekly, we receive the body of Christ. So we are all the more convinced that in his body, we have safety from our sins. And of course, that does give us freedom not to go our own way and live our own, you know, go back into the mire that we just came out of, but to live a new life in Christ. And that gets into the goodness of the law. It's almost unnecessary to ask the question of, is the law sin? Of course not. The law brought me to this awareness of my sin that I might turn from my sins to Christ. So the law is good, obviously. But he wants to make it clear that everybody knows this. So he goes into great detail in this chapter about that.
In fact, he does in verse 7, what shall we then say, that the law is sin? By no means, but we'll hear more after these messages. Because when we come back, we're going to pick up with verse 7 and keep on making our way through Romans chapter 7 with the Reverend Burnell Eckhart. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, your host, and we're joined this morning by the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. He's editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, an all-around fantastic Lutheran theologian and scholar, but we've just begun Romans chapter 7, only about 7 verses in. So Paul is now returning with another rhetorical question about the law. Before it was, should we sin so that grace may abound? And now it's about, well, is there something wrong with the law then, since it results in us knowing how sinful we are? We'll get into that in just a moment. If you'd like to add to the conversation, though, you're welcome to email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You know, if you're listening to these, to this word, you're listening to Romans, and you're exactly the listener that Paul wrote them for, especially if they kind of feel like your own struggles, I'd love to hear from you. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the best way to get in touch with your questions, concerns, qualms, complaints, corrections, all that good stuff. One more time, ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. All right, Pastor, heading right back into the text then. Let's go ahead and pick it up with 7. And let me see here. I'll read till it makes sense to stop reading. So I don't know how far that will be. Let's find out. What then shall we say? Paul writes, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pause there. Into 13 sounds like a good place to stop, or at least a pause. You know, he starts to make this argument, is the law sin? And he says, heck no, by no means, right? But then he kind of gives a bunch of reasons why it still sort of sounds like it's a bad thing, right? I wouldn't have known about sin. I wouldn't have had the opportunity. I don't know. Take us through it, Pastor. We need to know, you know, is the law sin? What's the best way to understand this?
You know, as I was reading through this the other day, it occurred to me that I think that Paul has Genesis in mind here, because there are so many easy comparisons that can be made to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God gave them the commandment that they should not eat of the forbidden fruit. And the commandment was not an evil thing. It was very good in the beginning. Everything was very good. But what happened? The devil took advantage of the commandment and caused Eve and then her husband to fall into sin. So now that, I think that's in the background here, especially this verse 11, sin deceived me and it killed me. Well, that's what the devil did to Eve. So the commandment is obviously a good thing, because that was in the beginning, before there was any sin in the world. Everything was very good. And the commandment was the occasion that the devil took to twist and to drag Adam and Eve into sin. So that's what happened with our first parents. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that that's exactly what happened to us. Sin and the devil are kind of co-workers in this whole thing. And so the commandment is a good thing. And to call it an evil thing is just out of the question, because if it weren't for the commandment, then I wouldn't have even known that I had sinned. It wouldn't make me not be a sinner. It would make me not know that I am a sinner and not be aware that I have already conceptually died. And I need to be clothed with the garments that God provides for me, just as Adam and Eve needed to be clothed with the skins that were provided by God. So it's abundantly clear that the commandment is good. And without the commandment, I could never have gotten to the point I am now. It's the first step, recognizing what our problem is, what we have done wrong, who we are. And this leads us to be ready to receive the clothing that God provides.
I want to emphasize some of the things you said. You know, he uses that famous emphatic denial, right? Megineta, you know, heck no is how I like to translate it, because I want to try to get it across as a pretty strong denial. May it never be, may it never come to be, may, you know, heck no, as I like to say. The law, folks, is not sin. But as you were saying, Pastor, he does make a comment. There is a real connection between law and sin that he then goes on to explain. And the law as the diagnosis, the law helps you recognize sin. He uses thou shalt not covet as perhaps a representative of the whole law. Maybe that's just the one he picked, but it is a good one. And I think it does help connect back to your understanding with it being connected to Genesis 3, or at least having that in the background. Because is that not the sin of Adam and Eve too? They were wanting that which they were not given. They were coveting something. It is very much a representative of all the sins. But in modern language, I guess what it reminds me of, and I watch on YouTube a lot. I don't watch long form stuff anymore. I watch on YouTube a lot, and I like watching body cam videos from law enforcement officers. And you'll see someone who has stolen a bunch of things, shoplifted or something, and they just get so angry. They know what they've done is wrong, but they get angry, not at themselves usually, and sometimes not even at the store, but at the police who come and say, you are doing something wrong, I'm taking you to jail, and we're going to go to court, et cetera, et cetera. And they say all horrible things about the police, the judge, the prosecutors, the law. And they do all these things because they're angry. And yet they all say they know their rights, but they don't know their wrongs. They want to blame someone else. And so I think this is where we're at when we interact with the law, because then we get mad at God for his truth and his law that tells us that this is how he has designed us to live. And when we don't meet up with it, okay, yeah, it's the law's problem. Paul seems to be giving a really honest description of that very struggle, that it's not the law that's bad just because it tells you that you're doing something wrong, but rather it's sin, taking that opportunity, almost like an invader, and it accomplishes these desires that are even aroused by the law. I think that might be another way to look at this, you know. And I'm glad that you made it very clear, though, that when he says sin was dead apart from the law, to connect it to a modern understanding, the ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you don't know that you're breaking the law in a certain action, that doesn't indemnify you from the consequences of your committing that crime. Same here. It's not as though before we knew that we were sinners that we weren't.
In this section, this is where Paul begins to use the first person singular. He talks about himself. And what might be considered problematic is when he says, I was alive before the law came. Mm-hmm. But when the commandment came, then sin came alive and I was found to be unto death. So it appears at first as though if it hadn't been for the law, none of this would have happened. But that's, of course, not what he's saying. His being alive before the law came was not any sustainable form of life. It was simply a life of ignorant bliss, as we might put it, of what his condition mm-hmm. was. So when the law came, again, this goes back to Genesis. If we could say that Adam was alive before God gave him the commandment not to eat from the forbidden tree, well, think about that. If God hadn't said that, if God hadn't given Adam parameters, then Adam would have been his own God. We have to be related to the one who created us, and that's why commandments and law are essential for us to have a relationship with the source of our life, as it was in the beginning. It would be untenable, it would be unimaginable for God to create Adam and then not give Adam his constrictions on how he should live. That just is untenable. And so also today, to say that the law is the cause of sin is a gross misunderstanding of what the law is. It expresses for us the will of God toward his creatures. We are obliged to follow him because he is good. And if we want life, then we must be alive to him. Trouble is, we have turned away from him in Adam and in our own sinful nature. And so the law points that out to us, that we might despair of ourselves and be found to be alive only through Christ, who gave his life into death. So
in the same way, brother, that the law is not the cause of sin, just like the legal code that says you can't take what doesn't belong to you doesn't cause you to shoplift, or an x-ray isn't the cause of the broken bone that it discovers, or blood tests aren't the cause of the cancer that they discover. You know, we've all, you've especially, and I know I have too, to a certain extent, have dealt with folks who one day they felt great, they went to a regular checkup, and then now they're depressed because they're dying. They've discovered that they have some horrible cancer or disease, and they were living a great life before they discovered it, and they'll say something to the effect of, I wish I wouldn't even have known. But now that they know, then in some cases there's cure and treatments that can then improve their life, but they argue, I felt great before. Well, you wouldn't have felt great for long. It would have taken its toll. Without the law, people really do seem like they're alive and happy, and they're just living their best life now, and they don't worry about what a God or anyone else thinks. Yet that will absolutely kill and destroy them. And in the case of sin, they would be suffering forever outside of the place that God has designed for them. So I think that when we blame the law, it's such a knee-jerk reaction. Paul is wrestling with that. Let's hear more what he has to say. I want to add to our conversation verses 14 through 20. He continues, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's actually through 21. This, you know, the I in Romans, whole books have been written about this, probably copious amounts of ink spilled on wrestling with, is Paul talking about himself personally? Is he talking about the proverbial sinner who would be reading this? I think the good Lutheran answer is yes. So as he says this, though, I think someone could convince themselves that what Paul is saying here is that since you're a sinner and since you are going to continue to struggle with sins until you die, since, as you said earlier, Pastor, even at the moment of your death, you're still a sinner this side of Christ's return in the new heavens and new earth, I think someone could come to the rationalization, then don't worry about sin. Sin's no big deal. Paul's already addressed this, of course, so should we sin so that grace may abound? But if they're just reading this, I don't know. I mean, out of context, it could be taken pretty poorly.
Well, if you look at it carefully, though, you can work your way out of that, because he says he's dealing with himself as a Christian. And he admits here that those things that he does not want to do. He wishes he didn't have that albatross, so to speak, around his neck. So that's the perspective he's coming from. He is not talking about person who might want to just go off and do his own thing. He's talking about a Christian who is struggling with his inability to live the life toward God that he really wants to live in his inner being and in his spiritual self, his true self in Christ. He is frustrated, you might say, with the fact that he's always tending toward that which is not good. We call that concupiscence, big fancy word, which simply means that the desire to sin. You know, Romans is very opposed to the system that Luther was up against in his day. The Lutherans have always held, rightly, with St. Paul, that the desire to sin is itself sin. Now, the classic Roman Catholics wouldn't say that. I don't even think the Orthodox do. That if you resist that desire, you haven't yet sinned. In some respect, they say that. But that's absolutely untrue. That desire, that is an indication of what we are. That comes from our fallen nature. It's simply an indicator of the fact that we have a cesspool within us of sin that is always churning. And Paul's dealing with this. And he is saying that he is giving comfort to the Christian who's struggling with this, to tell him, look, the real you, the new you, is struggling with something that is still attached to you, but which has died, namely your sin. Because I want to do good, that desire has been planted in me by my baptism and the Word of God. And I find this struggle going on within me, this war, if you will, within myself. But I already know the outcome, and I don't need to be fretting about the fact that I still have this sinful nature and these desires that I do not want to have. I wish myself freed from those. Well, you are, but you will enjoy the fruits of that freedom only the other side of the grave, or when our Lord returns in glory.
One of the things that people outside of Christianity, and even some Christians outside of church bodies that take this seriously, like Lutherans' confessions, they'll say, well, you guys are so focused on sin and your sinfulness and you know, yeah, well, you know, you're poor, miserable sinners, and we all believe that we're sinners, but you guys really, really dwell on it. I don't know that that's necessarily true completely, but I do get their point a little bit, that we often are very willing to admit that sin is a present struggle in the Christian's life, even after regeneration, even after our baptisms. And so many Christian bodies, and I don't know if they're the majority or the minority, I really see antinomianism really winning the day, but there are some Christian bodies that will say, well, once you are saved, however they define that, then you just don't sin anymore. Not what Paul says, which is, I don't want to sin anymore, but that you don't. And so that the moment you do, you need to either rededicate your life to God or even get rebaptized, et cetera, et cetera. So is there a distinction here that should be made, that Paul is saying that he doesn't want to sin, but rather sometimes still falls into or occasionally struggles with actual sin, but also at the same time is a sinner? I guess what I'm saying is, you know, how do we teach this without making it sound like sin is no big deal?
Yeah, well, obviously, for Paul in this chapter, writ large, sin is a very big deal because sin was what caused me to die. My death may be, as we know, in Christ, but nevertheless, it was a necessary death. Sin, the wages of sin is death, as we just heard from the previous chapter. So that's got to be the overarching, you might say, umbrella under which Paul is saying all these things. It's actually very healthy for a Christian to think of himself every day as a sinner who needs to repent. You think of the parable of Jesus, of the prodigal son, who comes back after being away for a long time, and his father welcomes him with his open arms. I think the prodigal son shouldn't be seen as a one-time thing, but a daily thing, that daily we are that prodigal who returns. And this is, of course, in the Catechism as well, that the old man should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all evil sins and lusts, and a new man daily arise to live before God forever in righteousness and holiness forever. It reminds me of the first of the 95 Theses that Luther says when he became clear that something needed to be done about the church the way it was. The first of those theses is that repentance is a daily thing. Every day, the old man needs to be drowned and die. So to say we are poor, miserable sinners, I remember, there was a certain charismatic I was dealing with one time, and he said, you Lutherans, you always, I'm such a poor, miserable sinner. I'm so terrible. And then he went on to say, don't they know that God can change that? Well, that's kind of a misleading, to say the least. God has changed myself from a sinner into a saint, but that doesn't mean that the dead albatross of sin has gone away. It's still there, and we still have to deal with the reality of it. And so to say we're miserable every day is to say we are in need of mercy every day, and then we receive, by the word of God, the mercy we require. It's a daily cycle that we need to go through, recognizing what we are, our condition by nature, and turning from that to the mercy of God, which we find only in the body of Christ.
What I hear you saying, and I'm thinking about particular people in my life as I was growing up outside the Lutheran confessions, what I hear you saying is that when we admit, recognize, or even see within our own selves a struggle against sin, this isn't a cause to worry that we're not saved, but if anything, the struggle is evidence that you are. You know, the dead men don't worry about this stuff. Someone who is unconcerned with the law is unconcerned about breaking it. So if you are, even if you should fall into sin, and of course there is repentance, you know, and forgiveness, but that falling into sin isn't God taking notes saying, okay, you messed it up, too bad, but rather your recognition by the law that you're a sinner. The devil, the world, even your sinful nature wants to put you into despair so that you'll come to the conclusion that now you're lost, so you might as well do what you want. But the struggle itself shouldn't alarm you, but if anything, comfort you in a way. Is that maybe too much? What do you think?
Well, it's comforting to see it from Paul's perspective, certainly, because Right. Now we understand why we have these war going on against us within us. In fact, it's in Paul's very words, the war he refers to in these final verses here, the war that that we can't win except in Christ. So again, it's extremely helpful and necessary for us to see our condition daily. And then when we do see that condition, that our sin is in fact bad, why would we want to live in it? Why would we want to follow those desires? It's right and good that we find ourselves abhorring what we sense within ourselves. And that abhorrence leads us not only to repentance, but to want to please God according to the new nature.
Here are the remaining verses in our chapter, and we really get a clearer view of this simul justus et peccator that the pastor mentioned earlier. And we'll begin again with verse 21. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my member. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." All right, in the few remaining minutes that we have, you know, he seems to be borrowing some philosophy language, inner man, outer man. What do we make of it?
Well, I think the linchpin in this chapter is that verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer, of course, is why he is always thankful. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we see ourselves as we truly are, wretched, that's a wonderful word, then we have no alternative but to turn to Christ for our salvation. And that's the problem, frankly, with the holiness bodies. If you're not miserable as a sinner, if there's something good in you, well, then maybe you don't need the Redeemer quite so much. You know, the better you are, the less you need salvation. But when you come to the point of totally despairing in yourself, then you are in a perfect position to receive the mercy of God in Christ. I love the way he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." What a marvelous confession of faith that is, in a kind of a negative way. Rather than stroking our feathers and thinking we're so great, this is healthy. The world will never understand the healthfulness of our continual confessing of our sins. But we who have Christ should see it as a very healthy thing, because the more we despair of ourselves, the more we will be glad to be in Christ, who alone was without sin. And so in him by baptism, putting on Christ himself by baptism, we are receiving the garment of righteousness, which was prefigured when God gave garments to Adam and Eve in the garden. So now we have the real righteousness, which comes not from within us, nor even a tendency toward it. There's nothing in us, in me, there's no good thing at all. It all comes from him, and the gift of God is eternal life only through him. And so that's why he says, in the first person singular, "I thank God." He wants you to put yourself into that first person singular, to thank God through Jesus Christ. So with my mind, the real me, you might say, I serve him, even though I've got my flesh dealing with its own fallen nature that hangs onto it until the grave.
Friends,
and then you
got
to get to the first verse of the next chapter, too.
Yeah,
there's
right.
No
condemnation. There is no, therefore, it is therefore, there is therefore, rather, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we're going to pick up
point.
On Monday.
Yeah.
But it is the absolute point, because, you know, when the law leaves you kind of feeling wretched, as you said, and defeated by your own hypocrisy, you know, we are tempted to struggle to try to find within ourselves or anywhere else a better version of ourselves. We work hard, we try to pray harder and be more faithful. And frankly, those things aren't bad, but we're not going to find a deliverer deep within ourselves or in our own works. That's completely outside of us, as Paul says. So that cry, who will rescue me? You're right. I think that is the linchpin. But the who is answered. Who is Jesus? The hows through his life, death, and resurrection. The when is at the cross, but it's also in the new heavens and the new earth to come. And until then, we live as both righteous and sinner. But the eternal verdict's already been read. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus as he begins his very next line. My thanks this morning to the Reverend Dr. Burnell Eckhart. Always great to have you on the show. I always learn something. Pastor Emeritus, Editor-in-Chief of Gottesdienst. Dr. Eckhart, thank you so much for walking us through this hard and hopeful chapter.
It's been a great pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Friends, next time on Thy Strong Word, we cross over into Romans chapter 8. You've already heard the first line, and Paul's going to take the cry of the wretched man and answer it with those comforting words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So join us as we follow the deliverer out of this war between ourselves and into life forever in the Holy Spirit. Until then, till Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.